open with me this morning to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. If you're a guest, this is the seventh in a series of eight messages taken from Isaiah chapter 5. We have interrupted our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and once we complete this journey next Sunday morning in Isaiah 5, 2 weeks from today, we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. But today, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. In all the annals of biblical history, there are only two mortal men who were men of impeccable character and integrity. Most of the great heroes of the faith were flawed men. There was Noah who got drunk. There was Abraham who was a liar. There was King David who was an adulterer. There was Peter who denied Jesus. There was Paul who, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, persecuted the church. They have a checkered past. But there are two men in Old Testament history who stand as men of impeccable integrity. And I speak, of course, of Joseph and Daniel. Now, Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Joseph was sold by his brothers down into bondage, down into Egypt. And he faced much hardship there, but he never betrayed his high moral standards. When he was a chief servant in the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, Joseph fled, and she lied about him, and he was cast into prison, but he remained faithful to God. And in God's providence, Joseph was later raised up to be the prime minister in Egypt, second in command over all the country, second only under the Pharaoh. Joseph was a man of impeccable integrity. On the other hand, the second great man of integrity was Daniel. As a teenage boy, Daniel, along with many other of the finest youth in Jerusalem, were taken into Babylonian captivity, and there he lived out his days until he was an old man. And after the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel rose to a place of prominence. But there were people who hated Daniel, people in the government who despised him because of his love for the Lord God and because of his devotion to God and because of the fact that he expressed that devotion openly. It was Daniel's practice to have time alone with God in prayer three times each day, morning, noon, and evening. And some of those who despised Daniel because of his integrity went to the king and said, we want you to make a decree that all the people of the land have to bow down and worship you, and they cannot worship any other god. And then they lied in wait until Daniel was praying to God. And then they reported him, and Daniel was cast into the den of hungry lions. But as you know the story, God spared Daniel, and God honored Daniel for his integrity. So these are two men. Daniel, like Joseph, rose to the place of highest authority in all the kingdoms, first of Babylon and then of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, when we come to Isaiah chapter 5, we find that the people of God and the leaders have fallen far, far away from God. And they are violating God's commands. And so there is sin in high places. So this morning I want you to think with me about this subject. Sin in high places, the collapse of integrity. Sin in high places, the collapse of integrity. Unlike Daniel and unlike Joseph, the officials, the governmental officials and the religious officials as well, were not men of integrity. They were corrupt. They were guilty of injustice. They were guilty of taking bribes. They were guilty of doing the very thing described here in verse 23, acquitting the guilty for a bribe and denying justice to the innocent. And so on this stage comes that great 8th century prophet, Isaiah. Perhaps the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets would be this man, Isaiah. And he comes to deliver the word of God. What we read in Isaiah chapter 5, these woes, not one, not two, but six woes pronounced upon the people of that generation, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, is not Isaiah's opinions. This is not Isaiah's political discourse. This is the word of God, and Isaiah is declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." But I want you to see that Isaiah knew it was going to be a difficult ministry. In fact, I'm not sure if I'd have known that I was going to have the kind of ministry that Isaiah was going to have, that I would have been as obedient as Isaiah proved himself to be. So let's go and look in chapter 6, and let's look at Isaiah's call to this prophetic ministry, and then we'll go back to verses 22 and 23 in chapter 5, as we think about sin in high places, the collapse of integrity. Now, unlike in the prophet Isaiah, where Jeremiah's call is in the first chapter, in the prophecy of Isaiah, his call is given to us in chapter 6. But what takes place in chapter 6 actually precedes all the things that we read in the first five chapters here. It's like a flashback. And so, let's look at Isaiah's call. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. And this is what they were crying out: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Let me just pause here at verse 5 and say that the same woe that Isaiah pronounced upon the men and women of his day in chapter 5 is a woe that he pronounced upon himself in chapter 6, verse 5. "When Isaiah saw the Lord, and he saw himself as a man of unclean lips, he cried out, 'Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean.'" Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And typically when a preacher preaches on this passage of Scripture, myself included, I stop right there and make a call and make an appeal for those like Isaiah to hear the voice of the Lord and say, like Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And when Isaiah volunteered to obey the call of God in his life, then God said to him in verse 9, "Go and tell this people." This is Isaiah's message to the people of his day. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." So that was Isaiah's commission, to proclaim the judgment of God upon a people who were hard-hearted and who were obstinate and who were closed to the Word of God and the ways of God. And Isaiah faithfully obeyed that call of God in his life. And just as Isaiah pronounced judgment for God in chapter 5, judgment came. It came in 722 to the northern kingdom and in 586 to the southern kingdom. But today our consideration is just two verses, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Look again in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Here we find Isaiah speaking truth to power. Isaiah was not intimidated by those in positions of authority, those in high places of government, whether political government or those who had governmental responsibilities in the religious realm. Isaiah was a man who feared God. And Isaiah was a man who declared, "Thus saith the Lord," regardless of the consequences that came his way. And so he says to those in high places, "Woe, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent." Only people in high places, only people in authority could acquit the guilty and deny justice to the innocent. Old Testament scholar John Oswalt said of these two verses, "Here are pictured the great men of the nation who are only great behind a bar. The terms used refer to military heroes and champions, but these are only champion drink mixers. When these national leaders are called upon to judge a case, they can be depended upon to free the guilty and convict the innocent if the price is right." What is this but a picture of what the prophet has been condemning? Courage, honor, bravery mean nothing. What matters is how many beers a man can hold before going under the table. Innocent and guilty, who can tell the difference? Who cares if there's a difference in a society where serving oneself is all that matters? And such was the case in the 8th century B.C. in which the prophet Isaiah lived and prophesied. So think with me this morning about this subject: sin in high places, the collapse of integrity. First of all, I want you to see with me that God holds those in positions of authority to a high standard of integrity. It's not that integrity is not important in the life of the common person, but it's just simply the case that those in positions of authority, especially those in governmental authority, but also in the realm of the church, are held to a high standard of integrity. Now, it's true in the church. You'll know that when Paul wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus, he dealt with church matters. Timothy was a pastor down in Ephesus, and Titus was a pastor in the island of Crete. And in both of his letters to those two young pastors, Paul said that the person who would be an overseer, that is a pastor, must be above reproach. Now he goes on to elaborate what it means to above reproach, but just simply this, that those who are in positions of authority in the church have higher expectations of God as it relates to matters of their lifestyle. And remember this, the most scathing, harsh words that Jesus used during the 3 years of his public ministry were words of rebuke and chastisement to the religious leaders of his day, in particular the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's true in the church, but it's also true in the government. Those who have positions of authority in government are held to a very high standard by the Lord God Almighty. mighty. And yet in this case, injustice was rampant. Look again in verse 23. In verse 23 we read, "Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and who deny justice to the innocent." In other words, the bad guys were going scot-free, and the good guys were taking it on the chin. And God said through His servant to those who were responsible for a miscarriage of justice, to those who were allowing the innocent to go, to deny justice to the innocent and allowing the guilty to go free, God says, whoa, God holds those in authority, in positions of authority, to a very high standard of integrity. Now, we'll come back in a bit to Isaiah 5, but just turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. Typically, when you think of Proverbs 31, you think of that description in verses 10 through 31 of the wife of a noble character, the woman of virtue, and all the extraordinary things that are used to describe this particular woman. This is a, if you might please, this is a job description for any woman who loves the Lord and loves her husband and her family. But we often overlook the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31. But here we find here in these first 9 verses, counsel for kings. That would be those in positions of authority. We don't have a king, but we have a president. We have a governor, we have mayors, and so we have people in our land today who we wouldn't call them king. They're not king, but they are the leading executive officials at the national level, the state level, and the local level. And so what would have been true in Old Testament times of kings is true in every generation down to this very hour in our generation. Now, let's look in verses 1 through 9. Let me just read them, and I'm going to go back through and make some comments on them. Proverbs 31, beginning with verse 1. "The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. O my son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women and your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." Now, let's think for a little bit this morning about the responsibility of those in positions of authority, how they are to live and how they are to govern. First of all, think with me about moral purity. Look in verses 1, 2, and 3 once again. "The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him." So this has been passed down from generation to generation. "O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings." Here we find that those who are in positions of authority are to be people marked by moral purity. Now it's fair to say that across the 200 plus years of American history, there have been many noble political leaders at national, state, and local level. I think of my own father who served as mayor of my hometown, a man of impeccable integrity who could not be bought or sold. And there have been many others. But I want you to know that there are plenty of others who weren't men of moral integrity, and we know many of those have come to light in recent years. It's true to say that this is not a partisan issue. A moral failures, moral meltdown is an equal bipartisan opportunity. And there are men in both parties who have been guilty of betraying that most sacred of vows, the vow between a husband and a wife. If a man aspires to political office, he should be a man of moral purity and marital fidelity. And he should walk in holiness. And so there's this instruction here. Now, all of us are to be men and women of moral purity, but especially if you're in a position of authority over other people. But not only moral purity, but second, look with me in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those in positions of authority are to be characterized by clear-headed sobriety. Clear-headed sobriety. Look with me again in verses 4 and following. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. If there ever was a time and a place for clear-headed sobriety, it is for those who are in positions of governmental authority. And yet we're told that our nation's capital is noted as the Washington Cocktail Circuit. And much business gets done on the cocktail circuit. God have mercy to the United States of America that so much of our legislation takes place by people who are under the influence of intoxicating beverages. Abraham Lincoln, regarded by most historians as our greatest president, said, and I quote, "The legalized liquor business is the tragedy of our civilization. Alcohol is the greatest and most blighting curse of our modern civilization. The liquor seller is simply and only a privileged malefactor, a criminal." So said Abraham Lincoln. And so we see here in verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine or rulers to crave beer." Why? Lest they do the very thing that Isaiah spoke against in Isaiah 5, 22 and 23. Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Now there is a time to drink beer. Verse 6, "Give beer to those who are perishing. Those are on their deathbed. Wine to those who are in anguish. Those who are in pain. They're about to slip the surly bonds of this earth into eternity. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." This is a sedative. This is to dull the pain. This is not something to be indulged in when you're making the laws of the land. And so those in positions of authority are held to a very high standard by God. A standard of moral purity and clear-headed sobriety. Let me give you one more here in verses 8 and 9. A standard of social justice. Look in verse 8 and 9. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy." This is social justice. Now in verse 8, we see that those in positions of authority have a mandate from God to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Now you can make your application there, but the single greatest demographic of those who cannot speak for themselves are the preborn, the unborn, and the mother's womb that are being aborted. Who's going to speak for them? They can't speak for themselves. If we don't speak for them, who will? If our leaders don't stand against abortion, where's this nation headed? Now, this is social justice as God defines social justice. Now, I know there's some in the media who would say to us, social justice is some kind of socialistic take in order to grab power. I guess you can define it that way, but I want to suggest to you that social justice is the heart and soul of our God. And there is one media pundit, I won't name him, who said, and I heard him say it on his show, as much he says I agree with, but he said this. He said, if you go to a church and the pastor talks about social justice, that is a liberal church, you need to leave and never go back. Now, this man is a Mormon. Maybe he's been reading the Book of Mormon. Maybe there's no social justice in the Book of Mormon, but there's plenty of social justice in the Word of God. Read the 8th century prophets, Isaiah and Amos, and you'll see social justice on page after page after page. Read the letter of James in our New Testament. You'll see social justice. Read the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Listen to the parables of Jesus. Either you're for social justice or you're against it. Our God is a holy God, and our God is a just and righteous God, and our God expects those of us who name Him as our Lord and Savior to be characterized by justice and righteousness and holiness. And a part of that is, as we read here in verses 8 and 9, we are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of the destitute, for the poor and the needy, the lost, the least, the last. Go with me now back to Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to see in chapter 5, verse 16, a verse that we dealt with a few weeks ago, but look again in chapter 5, verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 5, 16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice. And the holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Let's be guided by the Word of God and not by some political pundit who may be right on some things but is decidedly anti-biblical on this issue. Old Testament scholar Ray Ortland said, and I quote, "On the one hand, the prophet laments the corruption of society's elite. On the other hand, he laments the breakdown of social justice. The two go together. Personal excess cannot remain a merely private matter with no impact on others. Social justice thrives when people have such a sense of God that they embrace life as a meaningful whole to the benefit of all around." And so it is. So we see here, first of all, that God will hold those in positions of authority to a high standard of integrity. And so when you and I go to choose our officials, the number one thing we should look for, in my estimation, is not political ideology, as important as that is. You know what my views are. It's no secret here. The number one thing is integrity. Does the candidate for office have his yes to be yes and his no to be no? Or can he be bought and sold by the highest bidder? Number two, we're talking about sin in high places, the collapse of integrity. Number two, God will judge those in positions of authority who abuse their authority. God will judge those in positions of authority who abuse their authority. Look again in verses 22 and 23. "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent." There's that word woe. Six times we've seen that word woe. The word woe, it means doom is certain. Judgment is coming. And as you know, it came. Northern Kingdom, 722. Southern Kingdom, 586. God is a God of judgment and justice. And when justice was not done, God's judgment fell upon His own chosen people. The sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will judge those in positions of authority who abuse their authority. God is no respecter of persons. All who sin against Him and who refuse to repent of their sins will face His righteous and holy wrath. And no one of us is immune to sin. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty before God. Not just the prostitute who walks the streets. Not just the gangbanger. Not just the drug dealer in the back alleys. But positions, those in positions of influence and power and prestige and authority, are all guilty before God. And everyone, high and low, rich and poor, is in need, in desperate need, of the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing blood of Jesus to take away sin. God will judge those in positions of authority who abuse their authority. He did so in the past, and He will do so in this generation as well. Now the psalmist says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach for any people. Think about that. What will exalt the United States of America? Righteousness. What will bring down the United States of America? Sinfulness. That's why the hope of America is not found in one political party or another. The hope of America is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The future destiny of our country as a free people is found in the churches of our land and in the pulpits of our land. It's not found in the halls of Congress. It's not found in the state capitals. It's not found in the courthouses of our land. It's not found in the city halls. As important as all of that is, but it's found in the churches of our land. The problem resides to a great degree within the church. A little leaven influences the whole lump. Sin has crept into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we compromise, and we wink at sin, and we excuse things that God has pronounced judgment upon. Yes, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And there is no righteousness without godliness. You can legislate morality. Let's legislate all the morality we can, but you cannot legislate righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can give righteousness. And Jesus Christ will impute His righteousness to any man, woman, boy, or girl who will bow the knee before Him and confess that He and He alone is Lord. We don't need any more governmental white papers or commissions to study all these issues. What we need is a return to God. From the White House to the State House to the courthouse to the church house to my house and your house. That's what we need. Return to God. Because righteousness exalts a nation. And only righteousness exalts a nation. So don't just think, okay, I'm not mayor, I'm not governor, I'm not senator, I'm not congressman, I'm not president, I'm off the hook. Because we all are accountable to God. Every one of us. And we'll stand before Him someday. And we'll give an account to Him someday. Every thought, every word we speak, every action we take, every reaction we express, every one of us. You and I, we can't control what those in authority do or don't do, but we can control what we do and say and how we live. What about you? You walking with God? Are you walking in holiness? You thought life pure? Speech honor the Lord? Would you be embarrassed if your pastor heard use some of the words that you used last week? I didn't hear them, but God did. You care about America. You care about your children and your grandchildren and their future. Yes, vote your convictions. But far, far, far more important than that is walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. Walk in moral purity. Walk in integrity. Walk in the light of God. You've heard me say many times, God is our greatest hope. But He's also our biggest threat. And when we come before the Lord with clean hands and pure hearts, God in heaven will move all of heaven to defend us and shield us and protect us. But if we walk in disobedience to the ways of our God, then we will only receive the judgment that we deserve. May God have mercy on the United States of America. God our Father, give us grace. Give us grace to lay aside our idols, and give us grace to humble ourselves before You, our great, holy, righteous, just God, to repent of our evil ways, to come to You in brokenness and contrition, and cry out for mercy. Lord, we pray for those who are in authority over us, for our president, our governor, our mayor, for those in the Supreme Court, for the members of the Congress, and those positions of authority from the local level to our nation's capital. For those who know You, that they might be bold and righteous, seek to please You only. For those who do not yet know You, that You might bring them under conviction of their need of a Savior. They might confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and serve Him and serve this great land. Now I pray, Lord, if there's somebody in this room, and I know there's got to be several in this room who've yet to surrender to Christ, that today will be the day of their salvation. May it be so for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand now and sing together our song of surrender and decision. This is God's invitation to you. Come.